I'm reading this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 6, and in the first instance, verses 1 to 12. And you can find that on page 62 in your pew Bibles. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" And now we're going to move on to chapter 7, which is on the following page, and beginning at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, and struck the water of the Nile. and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river.
Well, please keep that passage open. I wonder why you've come to church this morning. If I was to go round and take a survey, I guess there'd be multiple reasons. It might be because you've been invited by a friend. Welcome, if this is the first time you've been here. It might be that you've been coming for years and this is just what you do on a Sunday morning. It's your habit. It might be you're here and wish you weren't here. You may have come along to support a spouse, or you may be a teenager and have been dragged along by a parent. It may be you're here to enjoy the social context. It's a place to meet people, to develop friendships. One thing we have in common, we have all come to church, but for multiple reasons. But so far I've given human, personal reasons. What about God's reasons for church? What does he say the reason that we should gather? Well, it's something we're going to think about next month on a couple of Sundays. We're going to take a break in this series in Exodus to think about the question, what is church? But one of the biblical terms for church is gathering, congregation. That's what that word means. The gathering of the people of God for one express purpose, to hear the word of God. For we meet him in his word. Jesus is called the word of God, the word made flesh. So as we listen to the word of God, we come to know God. We come to know Jesus Christ. This is the way he reveals himself, which is the way, isn't it, that each of us reveal ourselves in words. As I talk to you, as I share myself, as I tell you my interests, my desires, my hobbies, and so forth, so you get to know me. And if in response, when I met you, you said absolutely nothing and continued to say nothing, I couldn't get to know you because you weren't saying any words to me. I could guess what you were like, but I'd have no confidence I was guessing correctly. God, the God of the Bible, is not silent. He's made himself known in his word. So let's have a look at Exodus chapter 7. This is the record of the first of 10 plagues that struck the Egyptians. We're going to look at the 10th plague next week, the death of the firstborn. Today we're going to look at the first, but we're going to tiptoe into some of the others because there are patterns in this first one that flow throughout. And just as we might have multiple reasons for coming to church, I think there are multiple reasons for the plagues. And we're going to look at three today. The first is this. It is the revelation of his supremacy, the revelation of his supremacy. Turn to chapter 9, verse 14. We're going to, you're going to be using your fingers this morning as we look around. Chapter 9, verse 14. This is God speaking. He says this, I will send the full force of my plagues against you, that is Pharaoh, and against your officials and your people. Reason, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. He is the only God, and the plagues reveal that there is no one like him in all the earth. Let's have a look at how this is worked out in the first plague. Chapter 7, just come back to verse 8 and the passage we just had read. Aaron and Moses confront Pharaoh with God's power. Aaron casts his staff down before Pharaoh. It turns into a snake. Pharaoh's magicians copy Aaron, but Aaron's snake swallows up those of the magicians. Now just think what's going on. Well, you might think, this is weird. This is way out of anything I can imagine. Don't think about that. But think about it as two rival powers, if you like, sparring with one another, two rival gods. And this brief incident is typical of the plagues that follow. God shows his power, and Pharaoh resists the obvious conclusion, which should be that he is no match for the Lord, the God of Israel. He should concede victory and recognize his supreme, but he doesn't, with disastrous consequences. He grandstands. He has this inflated view of himself. His arrogance is evident. And he calls up the wise men and the sorcerers, his magicians, for a showdown. And to start with, they did do the same things. Pharaoh intends a great show of force. In a sense, it's, look, game on. Battle commences. And Pharaoh says, what you can do, my magicians can do. But pause for a moment. Think how power is displayed by each party. Aaron and Moses are not magicians. They do not rely on what verse 11 calls secret arts, as do Pharaoh's magicians. The turning of Aaron's staff into a snake is no trick. They don't conjure. What do? They obey. God told Moses to throw down the staff and it would turn into a snake. They obey. This is what was done, and that is what happened. Pharaoh, on the other hand, needs magicians. The Lord God needs no such people. And consider, too, what the magicians do. They copy chapter 7, verse 22. The Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. Now, what you would think was needed at this point is fresh water, not more water that had blood in it and couldn't be, or it had been turned into blood and couldn't be drunk. For the magicians to be really impressive, they'd reverse what God had done through Moses, but they couldn't. And look what happens in the end. The plague of gnats, chapter 8, verse 18. When the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. And then it's devastating what happens next. It's game over. They're no match for this supreme power. The opponents recognize who they're up against. And you can sort of imagine them almost saying, Pharaoh, we've got some home truths to tell you. The magicians say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh won't recognize it. Now just remember what we've been told at the beginning. We've been told the outcome. And doesn't this go to show the Lord God's supremacy? Imagine Chelsea Football Club. I am not a Chelsea supporter, but I know some are. Double champions, won the FA Cup yesterday, won the league. And imagine they were to play Wokingham Town Football Club. Totally unmatched. The awesome power of Chelsea 8-0 victory in their last league game. They would just crush Wokingham. We could predict with certainty the outcome of the match before it had begun, because Chelsea are supreme. Well, look in chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. The plagues don't just happen, they're announced in advance. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. That is some claim to announce in advance. And then he does it. And it's important because he predicts by word, he announces it, and it takes place. Pharaoh couldn't say, oh, that was just a freak accident of nature. It was just the flooding of the Nile and all the red sediment came down and killed all the fish in it. It was a chance. Or look at the plague of frogs in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron and says, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And Moses says to Pharaoh, listen to this. I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh replied, said, and Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. And that is indeed what happened. It would be hard to explain except to say that the Lord God is supreme. Now, I want to say that there's a tension here, I think, because while we may see the supremacy of God in Exodus, There can be a tension for us, can't there? Because in practice, in life, it seems as if God is not supreme. The battle for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus is to hold on to him. In the midst of difficulty and disappointments that we experience, we cry out to God for help and for relief, for an end to the mess we're in, and there seems to be no response. And we wonder whether God is supreme. And we're faced with a choice, either holding on to what we know of God, as revealed here, holding on to him when we feel like letting go, or we harden our heart and we drift away. We give up trusting in Jesus. We depart from God. And that is one of the very important reasons that we meet this morning, to hear, to be reminded, in a world that says there is no God but me, there's no one in control but me, that we hear the truth, that there is only one true and living God who has revealed himself as supreme. Let's look at another reason for the plagues. The revelation of his supremacy. The second is this, the terror of his judgment. The terror of his judgment. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. The terror of his judgment. As you read through the plagues, you read two things about Pharaoh's heart. You may have picked them up this morning. Well, the first one anyway, that he hardened his heart. But secondly, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look with me at chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 over the page. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. So the plagues were a judgment upon Pharaoh for his lack of repentance. Repentance means that change of attitude towards God from hardness and opposition to softness and acceptance. Now, you might say, as some people do with regard to the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that was unfair of the Lord. Pharaoh didn't have a chance to escape judgment. But let's remember who Pharaoh was. His heart was undefiled. It was far from pure. Chapter 5, verse 2, I'll read this to you. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now, Pharaoh was godless. You remember that genocide he inflicted? He wanted all the children killed, or all the boys killed. He was God-defying, and his heart became more and more set in its ways, his hatred of the people of God reflecting the hatred of God himself. Now, from the perspective of the Lord, there is a point of no return that is reached, and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart must now be imposed upon him as a judgment. The just consequences of what his own choices had made him. Now, these aren't easy things to talk about, in a sense, the judgment of God. I think it's a frightening New Testament passage that speaks of Moses and of Pharaoh. And I'm just going to read you a verse from, if I can find it, from the book of Romans and from chapter 9 in Romans, speaking about Pharaoh's heart. It says this. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. But then this is what I want to note. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It's meant to warn us. It's meant to warn us not to place ourselves in Pharaoh's place, which we can easily do. You know, as responsible people, we're called to make choices in life, aren't we, responsibly? The price we pay is that every choice we make, whether for good or bad, goes to shape our character. It happens, doesn't it, step by step by step. So take, for example, step one. We smile at someone who's not our wife. Step two, we find ourselves speaking to them more personally and intimately than perhaps we should. Step three, next time we see them, we make sure that we cross the room to get alongside them and start flirting. We suggest a drink after work. Step four, we make excuses to our wife about why we're late. We start telling lies to cover up what's going on, and our hearts change step by step. They become harder and harder. And we pass the point when we can go back. The book of Hebrews speaks very clearly about this. It says this. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin's deceitfulness says, I can handle this. I won't be found out. Everyone else is doing it. It ignores God and his judgment. It denies it. And the warning of Hebrews not to harden our hearts is because we run the risk of doing so. We only warn somebody about something, don't we? Because it is a reality that we might do it. Not responding to God's word of placing ourselves in Pharaoh's place beyond the point of repentance, we are warned against that. And it's quite possible that you may be placing yourself by persistent unbelief actually beyond that tipping point of repentance. And that's a terrifying prospect because we will have to answer before the judge of all the earth. You have to say Pharaoh had plenty of warning. He could have chosen to repent, but he didn't. And as he incrementally moved away and became harder, so God hardened his heart and brought judgment, not just on Pharaoh, but on all the gods of Egypt. So the plagues show us the terror of his judgment. But thirdly, and perhaps really importantly, in the light of that, they show the redemption of his people. The redemption of his people. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. As you read the plagues, you're struck by the immense power of God. It is an irresistible power. And as you see this power in action, you see him doing what he says. He will free his people. He will redeem. Redeem has that sense of reclaiming a people for himself. And nothing and no one will prevent this redemption. Now, what can we say about the people he would redeem? We'll look at chapter 5, verse 21. Here's what the Israelites say to Moses and Aaron. This puts them in a really good light. May the Lord look upon you, this is what they say, and judge you. You have made us, that is Moses has made us, a stench to Pharaoh and his officials. You've put a sword in their hand to kill us. It's a word of disgust, isn't it? And revulsion at Moses and Aaron. Their hard life has become harder and they want to take it out. They want to take their anger and frustration at God and Moses out. Were these people deserving of deliverance? Or were they an attractive people? Or what about chapter 6, verse 9, where it says this, Moses reported this to the Israelites. They didn't listen to him because of this discouragement and cruel bondage. So you get the picture. They're people who won't listen to God. They're not bothered with listening to him. They're cross. They're angry with God's spokesman. Why should God bother redeeming them? Well, not because of who they were, but because of who he is. He is the God who made a covenant. He promised he would redeem them. And because he is the promise-keeping God, he will do it. And that is seen in his mighty deeds, the plagues. We're going to spend more time unpacking this redemption as we look next week at the Passover and then the following week at the great escape out of Egypt. Will you read on in preparation? Because now we're beginning to cover large blocks of narrative. As they say, it's a good read. It's a great read. And it will tell you much about God and much about us. But for now, will you just think what this redemption means for you? It is a redemption that is seen most clearly in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who frees you and me from the slavery, the bondage we're in, the slavery of sin. He does this not because we deserve to be delivered. We do not. We deserve rather to be judged and condemned. But he doesn't give us what we deserve. He has mercy on us, and that's not all. He gives us what we don't deserve, which is grace, the riches of Jesus Christ. Paul, writing in the New Testament in the book of Colossians, says this: "For he," that is Jesus Christ, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's what redemption is all about. Bringing us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How should we respond to this God, the one true living God? Three words to finish with. We should adore him. There is no one like him in all the earth. Secondly, we should tremble before him. He who will have mercy on who he will have mercy. And thirdly, we should give thanks to him for his mercy and grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. As we read of this ancient occurrence in Egypt, of this battle between Pharaoh and Moses, between the false gods of Egypt and the one true living God, we see revealed his supremacy. We see revealed the terror of his judgment. We see revealed the redemption of his people. And Lord, we pray that as we read these ancient words, we might see the living God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and understand and come before him in adoration, trembling before him that he is the one true living God, supreme over all, and grateful for that great redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, that he has rescued us and brought us to himself. Please impress upon our hearts these things, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.